Father God, once again, we just approach your throne this morning, asking you for your presence and your help. Father, that you would be with us and help us as we look inside your word. Father, that you would use my ransomed life this morning to do what you want to have done. Lord, I thank you for this church, this body of believers whom you have gathered together. Father, I pray that you would continue to bless it. Lord, that you would bless the elders as they're away today. Father, bless their families, bring them back safely. And Father, again, for this time right now, as we look inside your word, I pray that you would reach these people in spite of me. In Jesus' name, amen. In my work, I have occasion to travel with some frequency, and I was on an airplane trip a couple of months ago, and I sat next to a guy, and you know, it depends on kind of your view when you sit down on an airplane. Some people like to chat, and some people don't, and for me, it's kind of a mood thing. Sometimes I'm okay with chatting, and sometimes okay with engaging in conversation with the stranger next to me. But more often than not, you know, flying home or even going, it's, you know, I've got a lot on my mind, and it's okay if I don't really engage with the person next to me. With this particular trip, I was flying from New York back home, and I was sitting next to a guy, and he started to just mention a couple of things, and I mentioned a couple of things back, and started talking about family a little bit, and started talking about family a little bit. And with me, that quickly rolls around to the fact that I have 8 kids. And that usually freaks the person out that I'm sitting next to. And it did with this guy. And I have to answer 2 questions almost immediately. Am I Catholic or am I Mormon? Those are the 2 things that come up. So I said, no, I'm not Catholic, I'm not Mormon. I said, I'm a Christian. And the guy, to tell you a little bit about him, He's a famous artist. You can look him up on the internet. I did later. He was traveling to a college to give a talk to some folks. And as we got around to the subject of Christianity, he wasn't really antagonistic, but he kind of considered the whole thing a little silly. His worldview that he had been raised with, he was born in France, born in Paris, was raised in Beverly Hills, had gone to a very famous art school, and then lived in New York. And he was selling paintings for $400,000 a piece. And so his worldview was not really engaged in the same way that mine was in terms of our Christianity. He just thought the whole thing was kind of silly. And as we began to start to talk about faith more and Christianity more, you know, usually when I deal with somebody or talk to somebody, depending on how their attitude is, you know, sometimes I have to sort of defend the faith, right, from an apologetics standpoint. And so I was thinking about, well, you know, one of the more common things for people to attack Christianity on is the Bible. And so I thought, okay, well, if he attacks, you know, sort of the veracity of the Bible, I know some things I can say about that. I can talk about the text itself and the historical accuracy of the text and how much of the text was commented on by other commenters, you know, shortly after being written, and sort of the tapestry of the story of Scripture, how that works together. So I thought there are some few things I could speak about there that would speak to the Bible if that subject came up. Or even just, you know, the fact of Jesus himself. You know, there are many who are outside of the faith who have an opinion about Jesus that is wrong. And so he could have said, you know, Jesus, I understand that he was a great teacher. Right? And I thought, well, okay, if he goes down that road, I can kind of take the tack that C.S. Lewis did and said, you know, well, Jesus himself does not leave that option open for you. You've got to believe, based on his own claiming that he's the Messiah, you've got to believe that, or he's insane, or he's evil. One of those 3 options is all you have, according to Jesus himself. But he claimed to be the Son of God, and so you can't just say he's a good teacher. So as I began thinking about these apologetics questions that might arise as talking about the faith, one thing did give me pause. And I looked in his lap, and he had a USA Today. And on the USA front page of the USA Today were all these various stories, the whole front page, from differing perspectives about the tornadoes that had recently happened in Joplin, Missouri. And I was hoping that he didn't bring up the subject of evil and suffering in the world, because I didn't have an easy answer for that. Now, my plane flight went on with him, and that went well. He didn't ask about that, and that was good. But I think it left a positive impression generally about Christianity, and that was a good thing too. But this idea of suffering and evil is something that we do need to think about. It's a struggle that's been going on for a long time in terms of just its philosophical origins. You know, we as Christians, and even in the whole stream of the Judeo-Christian ethic, we talk about a God who's omnipotent and omnipresent, who has sovereignty over all things. He has sovereignty over every blade of grass, could control every little steam of mist. And so then reasonable people are left to wonder, okay, if he's so powerful and so good, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? Now, Epicurus was a philosopher back several hundred years before Christ was on the earth, and sort of a philosophical title called Epicurus's Paradox. And so he framed the question this way. He said, either God cannot stop the evil and suffering and wants to, or he wants to but cannot. And so in either case, then we have to attack, is this really God if he doesn't have the power to, or he chooses not to? So then we as Christians have to think about this issue. And it's addressed in Scripture. But I know some of the initial reasons that I might come up with kind of don't pass muster if you kind of carry them all the way through. So we want to look at that today. And we want to turn to the book of Luke in the 13th chapter as we'll start. Now, I will be jumping around a little bit, okay, a lot, as we look through this question today. And we talk about the question of suffering and evil in the world and what Jesus offers a suffering world. So Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So this problem of suffering and evil in the world has been around for a long time. And that struggle is there, and as Christians, we, in a sense, owe the world an explanation. If you think about it, under an evolutionistic or humanistic worldview, there really is no evil. We are all here by random chance. Tornadoes happen by random chance. Screws fall out of the door by random chance. And if a person hurts another person, that's simply part of the human race and part of instinct and part of survival of the fittest and all of that. Well, if we claim to have a worldview that's different than that, which we do, then we need to have an answer for those things. So we're going to look at some possible explanations of evil and suffering in the world, and we're going to look at them through several prisms. If you're an outline taker, which I know if you go here you are, we're going to have several points. The big one is coming up. And that's just possible explanations of evil and suffering in the world. And we'll look at a few of those, and we'll look at them through kind of the same prisms. And then we'll talk about what Jesus offers a suffering world and what Christians owe a suffering world. So let's look at possible explanations of suffering and evil in the world. Well, you know, what were these guys who came up to Jesus, what did they assume? about evil and suffering in the world. They assumed that some sin had caused this. And as we look at these explanations, we're going to look at it through kind of the prism of sort of a cultural and experiential view. And then we're also going to look, though, at it from the veracity of Scripture. What does Scripture say about that explanation? So first, we see, you know, culturally, that has been a common assumption or common explanation of sin in the world. Of suffering and evil, that sin somehow caused that. I know experiential, if things happen in my life, you know, that where I'm somehow suffering or something's going on in my life that I don't like, I can think of 1,000 reasons why I deserve that. I can think of 1,000 reasons why I've done something to mess up to create what I'm going through. And so experientially, that's a potential reason. Now, in terms of what Scripture says about sin creating that suffering and evil, we kind of have two things to look at. One is the text that we're looking at today in Luke 13, and that is where Jesus tells people not to assume that that's the case. He gives two examples and deals with two examples there. The first example is where somebody, their moral evil occurred. Okay, somebody created evil by their actions, their immoral actions, with Pilate there and how he killed these people. But then he brings up, seemingly without being asked, he brings up this question of this tower that fell. Now, we don't know exactly whether that was, you know, wood just rotted and it was part of the way theologians would kind of term that as sort of a natural evil, just the fallenness of the world, or we don't know if somebody did something wrong in building the tower, and so that's why it fell. We don't have that answer, but we knew under both of those circumstances, Jesus tells us not to assume that's the case. Well, so that means it's never true. Well, no, that's not the case either. We'll read about in Acts chapter 5, the case of two people, Ananias and Sapphira. So this is New Testament, right? And the situation here was that these two, husband and wife, had some land that they were going to sell. And they promised that they would give the proceeds of the land to the church. And the short story is, they lied about it and didn't. And God killed them both. And so their sin created the suffering. Their sin, God exacted discipline on them in this world for their immorality. So if we look at it, sin as an explanation of evil and suffering, we see that it's sometimes true, but Jesus tells us not to assume that it's always true. So that gets us a little bit down the road. We have a possible explanation, but it's not a whole explanation, since Jesus tells us not to assume this. Well, then we've got another explanation. Let's look at this one. Let's look at Satan. Satan, we know, is a real being. Culturally, even outside of the faith, we know that other religions have talked about an evil being. We know that even some atheists, when something happens like September 11th, they're kind of left struggling and have to sort of pin this on somebody and will conjure up some sort of evil thing out there. So Satan is a possible explanation there. We know that's culturally true, even beyond the bounds of Christianity and the Judeo-Christian worldview. Experientially, you may have felt, I know I have felt the presence of evil. So experientially, you might buy into that. But then what does Scripture tell us about that explanation? Well, we do know that it's real. We know in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So we do know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We know that our struggle is against these dark forces. You know, when you think about Satan and his activity and his ability in this world, one of the places that you'd obviously turn to is the book of Job. The book of Job. And to set that scene for you, what we have here is God is obviously sovereign over the whole world, but he has allowed Satan to have limited authority in the world. And they talk about Job and what a good guy Job is, and God grants limited authority to Satan to inflict suffering on Job. And so in Job's case, we know biblically, Satan was the cause of his physical pain. Satan was the cause of his emotional distress. Satan was the cause of his financial ruin. Satan was the cause of the discord that occurred in his family. So we do know that Satan is out there. And we do know that Satan creates and can be the cause of some suffering and evil in the world. It is important to know, though, as we look at that as a possible explanation, that Satan is limited. Most people outside of Christianity, outside of biblical Christianity, would say, well, or think about it in this way, that there is Satan, sort of you think about the demon on one shoulder and the angel on one shoulder. There's sort of these two opposing and equal forces, and kind of whoever, you know, scores 51 points versus the 49, that's who wins. It is not like that. It is not like that biblically. The Bible says that Satan has limited authority. And in that scene, odd scene, in the first part of Job, where God and Satan are speaking, God tells of the authority that Satan has and limits that to the extent that he wants to limit it. So we know that it's not universal. Satan is not here and over in India right now. Now, does he have dark forces and demons? Yes, we know that from Scripture too. But that is not a universal answer for suffering, and certainly it doesn't help us back to the question of Epicurus. Where is God in all of this, right? So where is he? Is he allowing this to happen and he has no wish for our good, or is he not able to restrain? Where is he? So we're still left with a possible explanation, a partial explanation, but not one that fits sort of the universal testimony of Scripture and would give an explanation to tornadoes and things like that. There's two other possibilities I want to mention to you. And there's kind of a broader view of these explanations. They're called theodicy. Now, theodicy is a fancy seminary word, but it simply means an explanation on how God deals with evil. Okay, just a theodicy is an explanation on how God deals with evil. And there's a theodicy that sort of originated with Augustine, and it's called the greater good theodicy. Greater good theodicy. So the idea behind that greater good theodicy is that evil and suffering happen in the world, but they are all ingredients and parts of a greater good. That's the point of the evil and suffering. A greater good will be accomplished. A greater good will be accomplished. And so we look at that. There are places in Scripture, you know, well, experientially, like we know if I've been through something in my life, let's say I lost my job, and one time I did. Right? I had a hard time with that. Okay? And I was on my knees praying to God, tell me why and what can I do, and seeking him every single day in tears. Okay? Well, then that now, coming through that experience, someone else loses their job. I can speak to them in a way that they know I know what they're going through. Right? And that gives me credibility in speaking with them and comforting them. And there are some things in this world, in a group even this size, some people have experienced things a lot more horrific than losing their job. And there is a role for those who have been through that to help comfort those who will then go through that. So experientially, that may be a reason or an explanation for some suffering, is that then a greater good will be able to accomplish, be able to be accomplished. But is that why it happens? Is that the purpose or the cause? A couple other places in Scripture, then, we'll look at that to kind of examine this explanation, this greater good. One is in Genesis chapter 50. Right around verse 20, you'll recall this is the story with Joseph and his brothers. And again, to kind of give you a brief synopsis of that story, Joseph and a lot of his brothers were sons of Jacob, and Joseph was one of the younger ones, and his father really gave Joseph a lot of favor. And his older brothers were jealous. And so they tried to do bad things to him. Tried to sell him off into slavery, tried to have him killed. And so at the end of this scene, Joseph kind of, through that bad part of his life, comes up and he has authority in Egypt. And his older brothers then are in need of him, actually. And so one might go to Genesis 50, in verse 20, and say, the Bible says here, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So this would be an explanation then, right? That somehow this evil and suffering that Joseph went through is meant for some greater good. Well, that's a partial explanation. As we look at this one, as we look at another one, people will run to with this. And these are true, by the way. I'm not saying they're not true. Romans 8:28, many people's life verse. They claim this verse. And it's good that they do. We know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, when we encounter suffering and evil in the world and we're afflicted with something, this is a verse that many people use to comfort others. So God will work it all together for good. And that's true, because the Bible says it's true. So we know what God will do with that. But does that fully give us an explanation then on why the evil happened in the first place? It seems in those two cases that God works in spite of the evil. God still has sovereignty, God is still good, and he's working in spite of the evil, not using the evil as an ingredient for the good. And we think about this, we are called to resist evil at every turn. We're called to resist evil at every turn. And if somehow evil were an ingredient to good, if it were part of creating a good, then we would not be called to do that. If it were a necessary ingredient, if evil and suffering were a necessary ingredient to bringing about a greater good, we would not be called to resist it at every turn. So then that explanation is understandable. There are some scriptures there that help us, and those scriptures are true. But maybe that's not a full explanation on why suffering and evil happen in this world. The final possible explanation I'm going to talk about is called creation order theodicy. I know it's real big words. I didn't know them a few weeks ago, so don't worry. But this idea, this thought, point of view about God and his interaction with the world as it relates to evil, the short synopsis is this. God desires an authentic, loving relationship with people. And so he created a world where people could have an authentic love relationship with him. Now, he did not create a world of automatons, he created a world of robots. He did not do that. He created a world where Causes have actions, and decisions have consequences. We know in Galatians 6, 7, the Bible says, whatever you shall sow, you shall reap. That when we decide to do something, it has an effect. Now, in order for this love relationship to exist, there's got to be an authentic choice for us to choose God, to choose good. Right? But that also means the authentic choice, if it's authentic, has got to be there that we choose evil instead. And that evil has then got to have consequence. So we know that this authentic choice is there. We look throughout Scripture and we see that. Excuse me. We see in Joshua chapter 24, many of you are familiar with this verse. Joshua is talking to the people of Israel. But he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he says, just backing up a little further. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we know Joshua frames the discussion in terms of a choice to choose good. In 1 Kings 18, you'll recall the scene there, the prophet Elijah, this is right before the really good scene where Elijah sort of challenges the prophets of Baal, and they put all the water and everything on the altar, and he sort of challenges them. But right before that, 1 Kings chapter 18, he challenges them. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between the two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. So he presents the idea as a choice. Choose good. And if there were anyone, now we especially, I don't say especially in this church, in a lot of circles in theology, we have this idea that, well, it's not really us that's choosing. God kind of sovereignly works through in people, and he determines. He determines who is going to end up following him. And that is true. We know that's very clear in Scripture. God elects those whom he whom will come to choose him. And so there's a tension there. We know also in the book of Acts, Philippians. No, it's in Acts. It's about Lydia, who's in Philippi. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart. So we know that God works on people to draw them to himself. Okay? But if we think about that, we think about how God works in sovereign ways to draw people to himself, does that leave us with a choice? I mean, can I resist God? Well, I would argue that you could resist him. Now, don't argue that you can do anything to merit your salvation or warrant it or choose him even of your own natural self. So don't misunderstand me there. But even if you were going to argue about that, you would say, well, what about Paul, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? I mean, if there were anybody who was elected, right? I would point to that story and say he's just walking down the road and God sort of grabbed him by the collar and elected him. And that's true. And he did. But we look even how Paul himself refers to that situation later on in Acts 26 in verse 19. He's talking to King Agrippa and talks about this situation and this whole scene where he's on the road to Damascus and he's persecuting Christians. And God basically blinds him and captures him prisoner and all of that and shows him who he is, who he really is. But he tells King Agrippa at the end of this, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he, when talking about this situation, did not frame it in terms of God giving him no choice. He frames it in the sense that he obeyed. Now, then the fallenness of this age, this theodicy would say, we know that death can happen any moment. And we know from Luke 13, that's what Jesus' warning to us is. That we have this example where moral evil occurred, maybe this example where some natural evil occurred. But the thing you should take away from that is that we are to be warned. We are to repent. We're to choose Christ. So the sort of the conclusion of that point of view is that God desires, again, he desires this authentic choice. He desires this authentic love relationship with man. And so he gives us then, under his sovereignty in the created world that he's given us, a situation where our choices have effects. And so these choices then, we can choose good and we can choose evil. Without the ability to choose evil, there's no ability to choose good. Without the ability to choose good, there's no authentic love relationship there. That's the idea behind this perspective. Probably one that I would say if I were sitting on the airplane with Jules de Balancourt, sort of, whoa, okay, who's an artist in New York, and I were trying to explain to him about evil and suffering in the world. And I've heard other pastors talk about this question. I don't know if they frame it in this way, but that is how many of them, good ones, talk about it. Evil happens because there's a choice. God gives us a choice. A choice to obey or a choice to disobey. Because he wants an authentic love relationship. Now, regardless of which of these theodicies or possible explanations that you personally would choose, we do know that the world is suffering. There is evil in the world. And so then what does Jesus there, what does he offer us? What does he offer the whole world? What does he offer a suffering world? Well, very clearly, three things here. Outline takers. Very clearly, he offers us a warning. That's the thing that we're to take away when we're confronted with evil and suffering in the world. Think about, there's a lot of questions that you have. You know, you want to ask, when you get to heaven, I want to ask about this, and I want to ask about that, and I want to ask about this, right? And evil and suffering is one of those that I want to ask about. Well, Jesus, in the Bible, talks about it. Some people did want to ask him. And so it's a warning to unbelievers, the first thing. That's the first thing that he offers, a world that's filled with evil and suffering. He said, that's the thing that we should be taking away from any kind of interaction that you have with evil and suffering is a warning. That unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all likewise perish. So that warning to repent to unbelievers is the first thing that Jesus offers a suffering world. Now, the second thing he offers is himself. You know, we talk about this in this evil and suffering, and we, you know, a lot of times we'll look at, you know, the you know, Joplin, Missouri tornadoes, or we'll look at some other situation that we'll read about on the internet tomorrow about some car wreck or somebody, you know, just whatever the situation is. We can go any day in history and find that on the front page of the newspaper. But Christ suffered. You say, why does this happen to good people? Why did this child get ripped out of their hands, out of their parents' hands during the tornado? Why did that person who was, you know, as I was preparing the sermon, the scene at the baseball stadium happened, where the dad who was with his son came and he went to reach for the foul ball because the guy threw it up to him, so maybe he felt an extra obligation to go try to reach for it since the baseball player, and he fell over the rail right in front of his 6-year-old son and died. Why? Those things confront us all the time. Jesus had no business on the cross. Jesus did not earn that at all. Jesus was not paying for anything that he had done. And so he has offered himself to a world that's filled with evil and suffering. Now, in this Luke chapter 13 scenario here, the things that are going on before it and after it, if you kind of read the whole thing in context, you'll see that Jesus is kind of in the state of mind where he's very much looking at eternity. And he always is, but very much as he was answering people's questions, those are the kinds of answers that he was giving them. And we must think about evil and suffering in this way. The reality is we are promised evil and suffering. We know that those are facts of the world. And so that's going to occur. But Christ himself came and offered us hope. A hope that the author of Hebrews says is anchor for the soul. Now, it's two kinds of hope, really, if you think about it. Eternal hope, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So this eternal hope is there. But if you also think about it, there is a hope because Christ came and suffered the penalty that he suffered on the cross that we on this side of the cross can enjoy. There is a kingdom that has been inaugurated that we get to participate in now. We have sweetness of fellowship that people outside these walls just don't understand. They just don't understand it. And you know you didn't have it prior to coming to know Christ. So there are things that we are offered in terms of hope today because of a kingdom that is here today. A real interaction with the loving God, with the living God, who desires an authentic, loving relationship with us. And finally, what he offers is that choice. That choice. Choice of choosing him. We are all on a prison ship headed for an island where everybody gets a death penalty, and the prison ship has holes all over it, and it's sinking. And Jesus offers us a way out. And that's good news, because we deserve to be on the prison ship, and we deserve to go to the island where everybody dies. But Jesus offers us a choice. In Luke 13, he offers us a choice to choose him. Man is walking along a street and falls down into a hole. A doctor comes by and says, "Hey, what are you doing down there?" He says, "Hey, friend, I've fallen in this hole. Can you help me out?" So the doctor writes a prescription and throws it down in the hole. A religious person walks by and says, "Hey, what are you doing down there?" He says, "Hey, friend, I'm down in this hole. Could you help me out?" So the religious person writes some prayers on a piece of paper and throws it down in the hole. An engineer comes by and says, "Hey, what are you doing down there?" He says, "I'm in this hole. Can you help me out?" So the engineer kind of makes some plans for a ladder and throws it down in the hole. And his friend comes by. He says, "Hey, friend, can you help me out of here? I'm down in this hole." And the friend jumps down in the hole. He says, "Hey, what'd you do that for?" He says, "Well, I used to be down here, and I know the way out." Final thing we want to look at is what Christians owe a suffering world. You know, I mentioned to you this idea of Christianity and suffering and evil. We owe an explanation. We owe an explanation to the people we're going to be sitting next to on an airplane. We owe an explanation to the people that our neighbors maybe who are going to go through some tragic sickness in their family. We're going to talk about the love of Jesus and how he's all-powerful and all-loving and all-knowing, and he's everywhere all at once. And we're talking about the truth of those things, and we're going to come to comfort them. And they're going to say, "Well, how did this happen? What do we owe them?" Well, we owe them what God told us to do. We owe them obedience to God. We owe them to love one another as God told us. John 13, he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." And we owe it to them to 1 Peter 3:15. He said, "Be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you." We owe that to the world. We owe that to the person in the parking lot at the grocery store, whenever it happens. And we owe it to share this with the world. We owe it to share it with the world. We are great sinners, and we have a great Savior. I know he has radically changed my life. And on my best day prior to knowing him, I would earn that prison ship. I would earn the bowels of that prison ship. And everybody else here would too. And through nothing that you did, no good thing that you could have done or did, God gave himself so that there might be reconciliation. There might be the possibility of that reconciliation that you could choose. And there was a way that you could get off that prison ship. There was a way to have a loving, authentic relationship with him, even though we earned our way to hell. But we found that. It's Christ. It's Jesus. And we owe that to the world to share that with them. Let's pray. Father God, once again, we approach your throne. Lord, humbled each time we do. Father, as we stare evil in the face and we look at suffering in the world around us and in our own lives, It's hard. It's difficult for us. But Father, you tell us in your word that in this world we would have tribulation, but you have overcome the world. And because of that, we can have peace. Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I pray that just throughout the rest of this day, your presence would be known to us, and that we would feel your peace. Lord, and we would be compelled, voluntarily compelled, by the love that you've shown us, by the sacrifice that you've made for us, to share that. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you've done. And help us to never take it for granted. Help us never to be blind to the invisible world. God, we love you. We glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.